My name is Michael Pellett. I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this is a third session in a series that I've entitled The Spirituality of Vocation. And this evening I'd like to look at what I've entitled The Idolatry of the Cult of Progress. Or in other words, what are some of the values involved when we talk today about progress and notions of technology and development? Do we still hold to the optimistic ideal that every day in some way we're getting better and better? Is it really great that we can eat processed cheese at our word processors as we process our thoughts and the whole process of thinking and whatever that process might be, and so on and so forth? And in good, I guess, theological fashion or homiletical fashion, I would like to begin with two texts. Two very short texts. The first one is from Karl Marx in Das Kapital, where Marx writes, "The creation of human beings are through human labor." And the second text is from Adam Smith in The Wealth of Nations, and Smith in The Wealth of Nations writes, "The labor of some of the most respectable orders in the society is, like that of menial servants, unproductive of any value. I would rank among them the whole army and navy, the servants of the public, and the liberal professions, such as churchmen, lawyers, physicians, men of letters of all kinds. Their work, like the declamation of the actors, the harangue of the orator, or the tune of the musician, perishes in the very instant of its production." There. So most of us should have been insulted, I think, by Adam Smith. Army, Navy, public servants, church people, lawyers, physicians, men of letters, women of letters, actors, musicians, orators. You're all worthless.
So was he then.
Touche. Touche. Okay. Why? In terms of why this kind of value put on productivity, and what is entailed in that kind of notion of productivity? Those are some of the things that I'd like to look at this evening. And to begin with, to see what is involved here, if you would please turn to the handout, where I've tried to chart some of this. Particularly in the first column under human activity, that notion, that distinction between labor, work, and action, and the Latin descriptions of that, animal laborans, the laboring animal, the human maker, the human fabricator in homo faber, and finally vita activa, the active life. Those are the categories of the philosopher and historian Hannah Arendt. The other comments there are mine, and so please don't blame her for any of that. But what Arendt had tried to do is to note that particularly as she looked at Greek society and Western consciousness, noted that what we would generally call work and human action and activity really fell into three categories: labor, work, and action. And the area of labor was usually that which was done by the slaves. The area of work was usually that which was done by craftspeople and artisans. Those were the potters, the merchants, the traders. And finally, the realm of action and the active life was the realm of the Greek citizen, that the one who is engaged in politics, the one who is involved in the city-state, in the polis, is the one who leads the life of action. Now, if we take that distinction, or what I have tried to do is take that distinction and some of the things that Arendt says and push them a little more into terms of what's implied with that kind of human activity in terms of the human condition, what is it that one wants to promote, what kind of world are we talking about when we talk about that particular kind of activity, what are the goals and values that come out of that? And it seems here that if we look at the realm of labor, that labor, the condition, the reason one labors is for the sake of life, right? We want to live. I mean, you have to plant food, you have to harvest, you have to make clothing. Everything the slaves did was basically for the condition of life. The kind of world that involves is the world of physics, is the world of nature, of the natural, of the material. You have to do something with dirt. You have to do something with water and so on and so forth. The goal is the continuation of the species. The realm that happens, again, particularly in the Greek world, but I think even in the modern world, is often a private realm in terms of here we are interested in a location about the place in which this happens, not particularly in terms of privately owned wealth or anything like that, but the property here is a location, the place that goes on. The value implied in this is a value of necessity. Right? As we talked about the Protestant work ethic in the last session, what's entailed here is the notion, for example, if any would not work, neither should they eat, right? Which implies if you're not going to work, if you're not going to do those kinds of things, then really, why should you live? Right? I mean, these are things of necessity. You have to do these things. We have to labor, like it or not. The realm of work is a little different. Because in the realm of work, we try to create a world. We make things and we do things in order to turn nature or the natural into things. It's the whole realm of manufacturing. And in manufacturing, the kind of world that we have there is a world that the Greeks would have called nomos, or law, rules, regulations. It's things, it's the artificial in terms of the artifact, something constructed, something made. And the goal for that is a goal of durability and permanence, right? To make something that lasts. And one wants this durability and permanence within space and time. The goal in this sense is immortality, as opposed to what I would call the ageless, ever-present experience of the eternal. And here to make a kind of side comment, but something here which I think is important in catching a distinction between, let's say, Greek philosophy and the goals of Greek philosophy and the Christian message. And that's the distinction between the immortal and the eternal. And if you were here this morning with the Bible study for Nancy Winder, we talked about this a little bit. But the world of things with its goal of permanence and endurance, of durability. That is the immortal. That means that somehow it will be deathless. It will be able to survive all the conditions of space and time around us and will be untouched and unaffected by them. And there again, sometimes we like to get God a little mixed up here too and think about God in categories of immortality rather than in terms of eternity. Because immortality ascribes to something these permanent, durable characteristics. They're absolute, immutable, unchangeable, passionless. Right? Nothing can change them. Nothing can affect them. Whereas on the other hand, the eternal is something which is an ever-present experience. It is something that is always with you. And it is something that, although the conditions may change, its presence is always there unconditionally. And so rather than talking about the immortal, and when you want to talk about immortal, it's immortality. It would seem that that's the language of nouns. When you want to talk about something as eternal, as ever-present, for example, that is the language of verbs or of a sentence. For example, when we want to talk about God as eternal, think about the promise of Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28. The very last phrase of that whole gospel is Jesus' promise, "Behold, I am with you always." "I am with you always" is a statement about something which is eternal, not something which is particularly immortal. I am with you. That witness, ever-present experience of God with us is what makes God eternal. Or again, as we think about in the Hebrew scriptures, that understanding about God as steadfast love, God's steadfastness, God's always with us, talks about the eternal understanding of God over against immortality. And so too, when we talk about human beings and our relationship to God, rather than talking about the immortality of our soul, right, something which again would be somehow permanent and unaffected by conditions of time and space, and somehow you can't do anything to it. In fact, even God can't do anything to it. Characteristics of soul, of the person, a person who is in relationship with God, is under this characteristic of eternal. And therefore, the place where this is probably most dramatically presented within the New Testament is in John's Gospel, where in John's Gospel, Jesus is always talking about eternal life, and that eternal life happens when? After you die, or as soon as you are in relationship with God? It's the latter. Right. So that already now, as people who have been baptized into Christ, who are in that relationship with Christ, we are now already living in and participating in our eternal life, the ever-present experience of God with us. Okay. So here already, there becomes a very different value between immortality, which we'll want to promote a notion of worldliness in terms of saying, what can we make that will last forever? And more importantly, or most importantly, what can we make so that we will last forever? Over against here, a sense of worldlessness. Not in the sense of being otherworldly and denying, you know, anything and everything in creation, but giving up notions of saying, what can I do, what can I make, so I will last forever. I don't need to create that kind of world which will last forever. Why? Because I am already living in a relationship which is lasting. That's a very important difference. I mean, again, the things that Nancy Winder was talking about this morning, about in 2 Corinthians, Paul always saying, yeah, I want to be here. I don't like death. I'm anti-death. I don't want to die. And yet, on the other hand, I can hardly wait to go to heaven, and it'll be great there. And I mean, but Paul is, on the one hand, on the other hand, he's juggling these two, recognizing that in both there is the ever-present relationship with God in Christ. Right? Whether I'm here on earth and it's raining, or whether I'm there in heaven and it's raining. Right. I mean, the thing is, rain, no rain, sun, no... those kinds of things, the worldliness in that sense, is all our talking and thinking about immortality. And here again, as we push these values about progress and what is entailed in progress, progress entails these notions of permanence, durability, immortality. What can we do so it will last forever? And in that sense, that egocentric notion about, and how is it going to make sure, how will it guarantee that I will last forever? Okay, let me just stop here for a second and see if there are any questions or comments about that, because I think a very significant point in terms of distinguishing again Christian values and ethics with regard to our work, our vocation, our calling, over against the modern and contemporary notions of work and progress and what we want to do. Yes, Paul.
They like the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Life.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot. I mean, if we want to bash hymns, there's even hymns that are worse than that, right? I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. You know? I mean, it's always important to look at the hymns. Characteristics, again, that notion about always wanting, you know, to push God up into these absolute categories as though God is totally unaffected by anything that happens. And as I say, as a Christian, you cannot say that. If you are going to say that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, if as Lutherans you hold to a theology of the cross, God certainly is affected. I mean, in that sense, God dies. So much for being absolute, immutable, immortal, passionless. You can't do, if you've got your God hanging on a cross, and that's what Christians claim, all that absolute stuff, pretty shaky.
I wonder if there's a distinction between immortality in terms of things that happen in time, or in our concept of time, and eternity is the it is different. We tend to think of things that are eternal as things that are going to last forever. And we think in that in terms of time rather than thinking of eternity as that condition in which time does not exist.
Mm-hmm.
So everything is present, we control it.
Everything is present, and everything is past, and everything is future. It's eternity. It's when time is no more, which we have difficulties to realize what that is.
Or instead of putting, I would prefer instead of the negative way of saying when time is no more, is to say that eternity is when time, past, present, future, is ever present. And that, you know, for all of you who can bear with me until Saturday, and we will be talking constantly until then, right? That's part of the notion about understanding gospel as promise. Because what promise does is make the future present for us right now. I mean, that again, think about Jesus' promise. Lo, I am with you always. What that does is that makes the future already present for us now. That promise is ours now already. And so in that sense, we're in both the alreadiness of that promise, but not yet for us in time, is that totally, completely, fully realized. And that kind of tension, right, big word here, is the eschatological tension, right, that theologians talk about all the time. So we're talking eschatology.
Huh? Could you elaborate a little bit more on the nouns part here? Using this kind of the same level of presentation so we can understand it. I like that.
Okay. What in terms of the nouns, right? Usually when we think about things that are permanent and durable, right, at least for many of the Western languages, and here I have to admit, as I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking about Greek, Latin, German, French. Right? Nouns are something, if you want something to be there, you give it a noun, you put it in a noun form, a nominative form, over against verbs, right? Actions, activities, you know, that kind of comes and goes. Like, I hit the ball, right? Well, I, pronoun, but at least I, Michael hit the ball. You hope Michael's going to be there. Ball, you know, is there. Hit, you know, that's an action in time that comes and goes. You see? The notion of talking about nouns is to make it, again, on the sheet, it comes through the worldliness. You want to turn it into things. You want to reify it. Make it a thing. If you want it to be around, turn it into a thing. Because if it's a thing, it can stay there. That's what institutions do. Right? The institutionalization of something. To say a good movement, a good action, if you want it to be around, what do? You take it and institutionalize it, thingify it, so it'll always be there. But then again, the downside of that is as soon as you thingify it, it also becomes then an oppressive presence very often, because now it's more interested in its own self-preservation than it is in the action and activity that's going on. And so here, you know, getting ahead of myself again a little bit, when we talk about process and want to turn it into progress, the thing, and institutionalize it, we begin to turn the means into the end, that it becomes the be-all and end-all. And so as long as we can have process, as long as we can have progress, right, what comes out of that, the meaning of it, the significance of it, the consequence of it, is unimportant, just as long as we've got it.
When Jesus says, "I am," isn't he putting himself in both of those?
Yeah, well, when you talk about that "I am," that's also a reference back to Exodus 3:14, the call of Moses, where God says, "I am who I am," right? And which is a very difficult little phrase to translate, but that understanding, "I am who I am," can be put in terms of that form. It can also be put in a much more verbal form. I will be who I will be, or I will cause to be what I will cause to be. In fact, it is, in that sense, a verbal phrase and not a nominative phrase. So don't think about "I am" in terms of just like, boom, there's, you know, a blob of stuff called divine being. And it's much more, I cause to be what is caused to be. Much more verbal.
How about the same thing for Jesus Christ, the same? Where do you put that together?
Yeah, that sameness, though, is in terms of the relationship.
That's what I've gathered.
As you were talking about the distinction between immortality and eternal, rightly or wrongly, I thought of immortality wanting to make permanent something that starts somewhere but will go on immortally. Eternal has as much a past as it has a future, as somebody here said, so that when I am drawn into eternal life through baptism, let's say, I am in relation with the past, and I can't talk about it in any other way than that, as well as the present and the future. And that sets up a relationship that is, I don't know what it is, but it must be some astonishing relationship with history that I must bring to bear on my present view of progress, for instance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would you want to say any more about that? Sure. In terms of that understanding, right? In terms of as you've been able to express, as you think about that, right? What that entails then is in bringing together past, present, future into your identity right now. It is an activity in terms of sets the world upside down. Is an activity of grace, to use the theological term, is an activity that Jesus is always pushing us to see in the parables. That, right, as Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, right, the kingdom of God, again, is not an immortal, permanently durable, established place. Right? The kingdom of God is not the same thing as what Hitler wanted in the Third Reich, right? Even though he thought that the Third Reich is like that. Right? The kingdom of God, again, is in terms of that ever-present relationship. And again, the key thing in the parables are pay attention to the verbs. Right? The sower, the parable of the sower and the seed, right, which is in some respects the parable of the soils. Right? Don't think about the man or woman who is sowing, or the seed, but right, the activity that's there is one of growth. The surprising thing that some seed can fall on rocks and on the path and be choked out, but what? Surprise of surprises. Right? There's growth, and some yields 30 and 60 and 100-fold. At that surprising, ever-present reality of grace among us, right? Among rocks and paths and thorns and thistles and birds and all, there is still abundance. The surprisingness of grace is there. Okay?
Would you say that what's immortal is the eternal?
Would I?
Could you say that what's immortal is the eternal?
No, I wouldn't want to say that at all, because by doing that, you see, then I would be pushing eternity under and up into the category of immortality. I would be making this relationship into a noun. And by doing that, absolutizing it in a sense that it becomes static and, you know, kind of up there and out there, and losing that relational understanding. So I wouldn't want to conflate the two together, them distinct.
You made the association between permanence and your notion of progress, or what you're going to talk about progress. Maybe you're going to get to that. I prosaically always associate it with verbs and with change, leaping, ascending. The notion of progress is verbal to me, not cognitive. Maybe you're going to expound on that, but I just wondered, we have a different categorization here than Parmenides and Heraclitus. Everything is always change or always not change. Progress always seemed to fit into the change dichotomy there.
And yet that understanding is to say that the only thing constant is change, right? Or the only thing that doesn't change is change itself. In some respects, is precisely taking that category and absolutizing it as the foundation upon which all else rests. And in that sense, it becomes static. In not a relational sense, but a sense in which there are rules and regulations of normalization upon which everything will be based. I'll get there. All right. Continuing in the second column here with that notion of work. Getting into the human value that's associated with durability and permanence and working with things. The value here is usefulness. How useful is it? This is the notion of instrumentality. The utilitarian ethic comes into play here of means and end. Uniform behavior becomes the ideal, for when we are equal, that is the same, one can utilize the predictive value of certain means to achieve a certain end. Okay, let me again go through and try and make a few more comments on that. What happens here is that as we're making things, right, our concern now becomes what is the best means or what is the best way to get to the thing that we want to make, right, or that object, that product. So we're talking here about means, ends, ways of talking. When we put this within a broader perspective, that whole usefulness becomes understood in terms of method. You know, the kind of thing, build a better mousetrap and the world will be the path to your door. The whole goal of building that better mousetrap, building would be the means, the mousetrap is the ends, but what's important, why will the world beat a pathway to your door, is because of your building that mousetrap, you have a method. A method which is seen to be more efficient, more effective, better than any other way of doing it before. And so because you now have that method now becomes the rule by which all mouse traps should be built. And so here then, the qualities that come through are, can we get a method so that we can build the same thing? Can we do it in the same way? And are we going to get the same results? So that sameness has notions of conformity and particularly what we want to get out of that method and that out of that process of making is some kind of uniform behavior. Because if we can get everyone behaving in this same way uniformly, then we have what Adam Smith is after, productivity. Because now we're all in this kind of sense here working together. And so a society built upon this kind of notion, whether it can be a monarchy, it can be a bureaucracy of whatever kind, it doesn't make that much difference. A society built upon this kind of notion does not promote freedom, but it imposes rules of normalization, right? We want everybody to fit in terms of uniform behavior, conformity. We want everyone to be normal. And anyone who doesn't fit in here is abnormal. Right? And so, right, you always have to watch out for those abnormal people because they are people who cause problems. And the problems they cause are what? They're not very productive because they don't fit into the whole system. They're the nonconformists, and right, you can go on with this for a long time. What happens when we look at this in terms of someone like Adam Smith's notion of economics and so on, the most powerful tool for enforcing this notion of sameness, conformity, uniform behavior, normalization is statistics. And right, think about how our lives are regulated by these kinds of statistics. Banks work by statistics. Insurance companies work by, right? You know, however much you're paying for health insurance and car insurance and everything is done statistically. The actuarial studies and so on and so forth are based upon these notions of sameness, conformity, uniform behavior, normality. And so that when one has that kind of understanding about the statistics and that, what we see in terms of our understanding about society and our role in society is that what we do is no longer understood as a vocation, as service to the neighbor, but instead of being engaged in vocations, we must become job holders. In other words, assume our productive role within the society. A society geared towards the survival and the keeping of productivity and uniform behavior. Not necessarily service to the neighbor, because service to the neighbor might really botch up uniform behavior. That to serve the neighbor may not always be acting consistently. It may be saying, no, I shouldn't come to work today, I should stay home. That's going to blow everything, isn't it? There's a whole different value system going on here. Secondly, the reason that uniform behavior becomes the ideal is not only does it help us with productivity, but the uniform behavior also... has predictive value in terms of if we want permanence and durability, and if we want that permanence and durability for the future, we want to know what the future has in store for us. And so how can we predict? Well, statistics enable us to predict. They have predictive value. And so, therefore, you want the same uniform, normal kind of thing so that when you go into McDonald's and order that hamburger, you know, right, predictably, it will be the same hamburger whether you order it in New York or Saskatoon or Los Angeles or in Paris, France or in Moscow. It will be a McDonald's hamburger because I don't know how many billion have been sold, but what? They're all the same. And now you put this in terms of society, you want that in terms of people as well. And here is where we get into the social sciences and the behavioral sciences that are formulated in such a way to help us understand that no matter whether you're talking about juvenile delinquents, right, or welfare offenders or whatever in New York or Saskatoon or Los Angeles, what? They're all the same, right? Because they all conform to this kind of pattern of behavior. And you chart that out, and then you can have the program and the predictive value, and you know what kind of prison system to set up or what kind of reform program to set up, and boom, there you go. You're off and running. Right. Individuals?
That's efficient, though.
Huh?
That's efficiency.
Oh, yes, that's efficiency. But so is nuclear annihilation. You see, that, again, but you know, good comment in terms of anticipating where the next thing I'm going to bash, right, which is efficiency. Because, again, this becomes one of the goals and values of this. We want to be efficient. But the question is why? What good is efficiency, or for whose good is it to be efficient? I mean, maybe efficiency isn't always the value we should be promoting. Right? Just like McDonald's hamburgers, one can make them very efficiently, but should that be the goal? And I'll leave that as an open question, right? But the third point that I want to make it from this is that statistical uniformity is by no means a harmless scientific ideal. That statistical uniformity leads to statistical determinism, right? Because once the statistics tell me that this is how it really is, then that's how you are, right? So that if I know statistically that one in every 10 people is a subhuman being, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I'm sorry, Nancy. You're in. And we know statistics don't lie. So, I mean, you know, we can treat Nancy.
And our friendship means nothing.
Of course not. I mean, statistics. I mean, that kind of determinism about how we treat Right? Entire, you know, we know the folly of statistics when we point to any one individual, but that determinism follows through when we deal with whole groups, right? So that statistically we know that blacks are inferior to whites because of capacity, and the tests have shown that. Or statistically, we know that, right, Asians are superior to other races in mental capacities and blah, blah, right? Because those statistics will bear that out. And that kind of determinism then will enforce uniform behavior that guides human behavior, human beings, and produces what they will consider to be harmony and progress among the different conflicts that would be going on. So that where there's a disagreement or discrepancy among others, one looks at this kind of statistical uniform behavior of charting things out and says, this is how we construct our harmony, and this is how we are going to claim that we have progress, and that we can come away with making that kind of notion of progress. Again, a tangent on this in terms of technology and where this leads us. Most of us with regard to technology and the assumptions we have with technology is we think that every tool and implement is primarily designed to make human life easier and less painful. Right? That's what we think. We have technology. That's why we build tools. You know, it's a lot easier to have a shovel because it's easier to dig a hole with a shovel than with your hands. But in practice, we see with technology, and again, particularly the more sophisticated technology becomes because of these kinds of values, that tools and implements are much more closely related to the object they are designed to produce and that understanding of value, such that what we had thought was the value of the tool, namely its use to make life easier and less painful for us, seems to be undercut. In other words, we are restricted in terms of, are we capable or are we allowed to make use of this tool or implement? Another way of putting it, the question we have to ask ourselves today in terms of progress and technology is not whether or not we are the masters of or the slaves to our technology, but whether our technology still serves the world, or if that technology and its consequences have begun to ruin and destroy the world and things. I mean, we're beyond the question of are we masters and slaves to our technology. But we're already into the understanding of worldliness that now has our understanding is the product of our technology such that we've gone beyond even the making of things in terms of worldliness over to the other hand to say, right, the threat of annihilation. And to hear again, the most obvious example is to think about our nuclear technology. It's not anymore, are we just simply masters or slaves to that kind of technology? But what are we capable of doing with that technology over against the objects that it forms, right? Since we've gone beyond notions of constructing a world with that kind of technology. And that becomes, again, the serious questions of values. Okay? One more goal, the fourth and final understanding here about these values. When one is concerned with the method, with these kinds of values, and what's entailed with them, the question is now, how do we measure things? terms of this means ends statistical kind of way of doing things. The three understandings here for measurement become notions of success, become notions of industriousness, and notions of reliability. First of all, with regard to success, the question here in terms of success is simply the question, does it work? Again, the value there is not, is it a good in itself? You know, is it meaningful? Is it significant? The question is, does it work? Do I get the results I want from it? If so, it's successful. And if therefore, it's good. That becomes the implication for that. Secondly, the notion of to be industrious, to be hardworking, is seen in terms of intensity. And therefore, to work 18 hours a day is better than working 16 hours a day. And we all know that people who are successful, right, the people for whom it works, spend a lot of time working at it. And so you look at, Lee Iacocca, and as you read all these great successful CEOs and that, they're all spending 16, 18 hours a day hard at work, marriages and families. Well, you know, that's the price you pay for excess, for success.
Excess.
Well, you pay for that too. But here is... this is the way, in terms of the last session, the Protestant work ethic, this is the way the Protestant work ethic has been internalized within the notions of progress. That kind of intensity, right? And that intensity, that notion of the industrious person who is always held up as the example, that's the person you should emulate, right? The Thomas Edison type. At that inventive genius who spends all those hours always going at it, keeping at it, working. The third thing is in terms of reliability, and the reliability is always seen in terms of statistics, right? It's predictive value. You know, 9 times out of 10, it will work. And so therefore, you're going to buy that product over against the product that will only work 7 times out of 10. Because after all, the more reliable will be the more trustworthy, will be in this sense, right? Again, this becomes our criterion by which we assess truth. Can we see its reliability, its truth, in terms of how often will it work? But that kind of truth, that kind of reliability always has within it, right, notions of probability, and therefore there is no understanding here of certainty or of security. And therefore, right, the goal which we were after, namely permanence and durability, seems to always be just that much beyond our grasp. We can get close, we might be accurate, but we're never quite there. And so you keep struggling, and so that's why, right, progress becomes the goal, and in that sense, the idol which we worship and toward which we strive, because someday we'll know we'll get there. And we will no longer be dealing with probabilities, but we will then have certainty and security. And then we've got it. That becomes the goal. That becomes the drive that keeps the whole process going. Okay, stop for
questions.
Some comments and questions.
This sounds so desirable to God at this point. What's wrong with it? That it dehumanizes the individual?
Sure. Well, we talked a little bit about the dehumanizing thing. We talked about, in some sense, a notion. It's illusory because, on the one hand, it promises, right, security and certainty, something which it cannot deliver. And thirdly, and this is where in the next session, I'll get into some of this as well. What it has to say with regard to questions of meaning and value is that the question of meaning is not necessarily important. We are no longer asking why are we doing what we're doing or what is it we're doing. We are simply content with asking how is it that we do it. In other words, tell me how it works. And that's all I need to know. That's the whole thing about the information age, right? We think that if we would only have all the information, just give me all the data, tell me how it works, and then I'll have the answer. But for some things, all the information, all the data, right, will not answer why is it or what is it. You only know how it works.
What shall it profit a man?
Well, yeah. What shall it profit a man? It becomes the notion again. Means turns into the ends. It becomes a notion where, at least theologically, to put this into a different picture, at the beginning of the Enlightenment, for example, and in deism. Remember the model for God is the model of the clockmaker and the clock, right? God is the clockmaker, and God then makes this clock, the cosmos, which eternally keeps ticking along. But in this kind of setup now, we are no longer interested in the clockmaker, like, why did the clockmaker make the clock? Or, what is the clock? What is the clockmaker? What we are interested in, I think, is to say, tell us, how do we tell time? In other words, we see this, for example, in the whole creationism versus evolution debate, which theologically is just a bunch of nonsense in terms of an issue. I mean, if folks want to talk about that, fine, but I would hope pastors and theologians have more sense. Because there, all you're going to argue is, right, note what the questions are again, right? How did the world come into being? Tell me how it works. Does it work by the process of evolution, or does it work by some kind of divine process? And can we read Genesis 1 and 2 as though it's going to be the how-to book that tells us how it works? Whereas Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and the whole scriptures are far more interested, right, in answering our questions about why is there creation at all, and what's going on when God creates? Not, tell me how it works, tell me how to tell time, and clockmaker and clock. But the Genesis accounts tell us about who did it, why it was done, and for what purpose. Not the how question. The how is to ask how questions on a misplaced issue. Misplaced concern. And so often, theologically, we're so so entrenched with those how questions, right? Again, the the understanding in John's gospel, John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, right? The first question that comes to Jesus by the quote-unquote opponents was what? A how question, right? Tell me, Jesus, how is it that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents? Jesus said, no, I'm not going to answer that. I mean, the reason this man is born blind is so God can be glorified. Right? That's why he was born blind. I don't know how. Doesn't mess with. Or the Nicodemus story, right? Jesus says to Nicodemus, one must be born again, born anew, born from above. Right? What is Nicodemus, good scholar, scientist, asks, how can somebody be born again? How can you enter your mother's womb a second time? Jesus, come on, Nick. How? You call yourself a teacher of the law? How? We don't go how questions. I mean, but that, you see, that's the temptation, right? That those how questions, because they take us down the wrong path. I think, you know, the Lord's Prayer, the petition, save us from the time of trial. One primary way I think we have to understand that petition among ourselves today is save us from asking all those how questions and get us back to whys and whats. Why are you doing what you're doing, God? And what are you doing? Right? And when we ask, what is God doing? We've got a very specific answer, right? We'll go see Nancy Winder in the morning. What's God doing? God is in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. That's what God is doing. Why is God doing that? Because God is love and has promised to do that despite the schmucks we are.